you listen carefully, you can still perhaps hear cries of joy, celebration emanating from the city of Cleveland. That on June 19th of this past year, a few months ago, celebrated their first city championship in decades. LeBron James led the Cavaliers back from a 3-1 deficit in the NBA Finals. They were playing the Golden State Warriors. LeBron James carried that team on his back, basically, for the last part of that series. They won by 4 points in Game 7. And following the Game 7 triumph, the Cavaliers coach said of LeBron James, "Great things happen to great people." And certainly in the world of sports, that seems to be true, that great athletes tend to accomplish great things, and they get great endorsement deals, and all kinds of great things happen to them. But the Christian gospel dares to offer a different perspective. It says great things happen to all kinds of people. Great things happen to ordinary people. Great things happen to lost people. Great things happen to broken and confused people. Great things happen to people just like us. It happens not because we're great people. It happens because we speak of a great God who decides to bestow great things like mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love upon all who would receive them. So in our next scripture reading, let's hear how a great thing happens to a man who is not considered to be great by anyone, it appears. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. We gather here this morning on the 15th anniversary of the attacks that took place on 9/11. It's hard to believe that 15 years have gone by since those attacks that took place that claimed nearly 3,000 American lives. So today, on one occasion, is a time to think back, to remember what took place, but it's also a time to ponder and to reflect what's happened in those intervening 15 years. It certainly seems to me, as I look out in the world, that the violence that was unleashed on that day continues unabated today. We find ourselves, it seems, in an unending state now of warfare. And if the terrorist goal was to make Americans afraid and divided, then they certainly seem to have succeeded. We seem to be a nation that is profoundly afraid for our safety. And while we certainly have been divided along many lines historically, we seem to be in a place of even greater animosity, at least along political lines today. We find ourselves really in a pretty desperate situation. And unfortunately, as we all know, we're not counting on a whole lot of help from our elected leaders. No matter who wins the White House, we're going to find ourselves continuing in this protracted state of division, of mistrust, of animosity. Our leaders right now can't even seem to muster the will to create a response to the Zika virus, much less the other challenges that we are facing. And so while we find ourselves in a time of great need, our elected leaders seem to be of no help for the most part. And I'm wondering if that is yet another set of evidence that shows exactly why Jesus, when he came to change the world, to redeem things, decided not to use the political system as a means to do so. He was offered at times, we're told, the temptation to use political or military power to impose his agenda, but he always said, no, that's not going to work. He understood that even when it functions at its best and for the right reasons, political and military power can't bring about the kind of deep transformation that humanity is such in dire need of. And so he consistently said no to those means. But what he did do was he formed a movement. He didn't grab hold of the existing power structures of politics and military. He decided to form a group called the church. And he gave to the church this incredible agenda, the set of goals that were to be achieved by his power and by his grace. He thought he would change things through the unleashing of disciples who would go out into the world and would do what he taught them to do. And so while we find ourselves in the midst of a campaign season in which we are hearing candidates articulate their vision of what they want to see happen, I can promise you that nothing that is being proposed by any candidate begins to rival what Christ had in mind when he set the church loose in the world. In our Presbyterian Book of Order, we have a section that refers to what are called the great ends of the church, the great purposes, the great desires, the great outcomes that God wants to achieve through the church, and they include this, these. There are six in total. It says the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. The shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. The maintenance of divine worship. The preservation of the truth. The promotion of social righteousness. And the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. Those are six huge, God-sized agenda items that God gave to the church 20 centuries ago. And because they are God-sized in nature, we find ourselves 20 centuries later realizing that this work continues. That God can't really check off any of these and say that has been accomplished now fully and completely. The work keeps getting handed off to the church of today. The church in the world now. And so it seems to me in a time such as this, a nation that finds itself in perpetual warfare, divided and afraid, this might be a great time for us to remember the work that we've been given, fundamentally not as Republicans or Democrats, not as Americans, but as Christian people. And that this might be a time for us to commit ourselves even more faithfully, more radically, to the desires that Christ has given us. So today we are beginning a six-week look at these great ends. And today we are focusing on the first one, what's called the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Whoever wins the election in November will stand in January and put his or her hand upon a Bible and will be given an oath by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And the oath primarily asks whoever has been elected, do you promise now to protect and to defend the Constitution of the United States? Will you make sure that you defend the founding principles of this nation? The president's job will be to make sure that he or she does whatever needs to be done to help promote the values the self-interest, the strength of this nation. It's a big job, to be sure. I'm not sure why anybody really would want it. But really, the church, if we ponder these great ends, has been given an even greater job. Our job, as this first great end makes clear, is something that calls us to extend our vision beyond national boundaries. The church is never called to protect and promote the interests of any particular ethnic group or religious group or geographical region. In fact, the vision is much larger. We are called, we are said, to help to promote the salvation of all humankind, of every man, woman, boy, and child anywhere on this planet. God has indeed a global perspective in the truest sense that we are called as the church to help in what is referred to as the salvation of humankind. Now, salvation is one of those words that is really chock full of churchiness. You don't hear the word salvation typically beyond the realm of religion. So when we talk about this thing called salvation, what is the Bible really talking about? It's been around for a long time. Indeed, writing 2,800 years ago, the prophet Isaiah was speaking to some people who had been exiled in Babylon, who had been miserable for 7 decades, who now were being told would be returning to the Holy Land. And what Isaiah is saying to them is, you are not just going to return geographically to a place that you had been taken from. Now you're going to return to God's favor and blessing. And so he uses these words. He says, my soul rejoices in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. God is putting on me some divine clothing. That's meant to reflect the fact now that God's people are whole and holy, dearly loved, restored, redeemed. They are now back in their right place, not just geographically, but spiritually. They're living in a place of deep union and love with God. Christ uses that same term in this encounter with Zacchaeus. He says, today salvation has come to this house. They're talking here about ways that humanity can be fully restored in every possible way, not just personally and spiritually, but physically, emotionally, economically, and socially as well. We're talking about humanity living in the fullness of what God always intended. It's a grand term. The salvation of humankind, the restoration of all people. Unfortunately, the church has often taken that word salvation and trivialized it, distorted it, done it a great service by trying to boil it down, to tear it apart, and to make it into simply a few theological truths that if you swallow them somehow give you this thing called salvation. We try to reduce salvation to merely a theological belief in Jesus that says if you hold on to that precept, then you get to go to heaven when you die. That salvation means when you die, you get to go be with God. But there's nowhere, anywhere in the Bible that supports that notion of being saved. Saved is not about being promised merely a future ticket to paradise. It's about how you live now, today, in this world, in these bodies, in these cultures in which we have been given. Christ says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come. It's arrived. It's here now. You don't have to wait for it. He's speaking not of a future promise, but of a present reality. And Luke lays out for us in pretty brief detail how salvation arrives at the home of this man named Zacchaeus. We're not told a whole lot about him except that he was short. We might say today he was vertically challenged, didn't have a whole lot of height to him. He's also, we're told, a man who was a chief tax collector. He was a high agent in the IRS of the Roman Empire, and we're told that because of that, he was wealthy. Why? Because in Rome's day, they tended to sort of allow tax collectors to keep a part of the tax collection for themselves. And so if you thought folks today are upset with taxes, tax system. Back in Jesus' day, they were a lot angrier even then. And so Zacchaeus is a man who has found a way to climbed the ladder in this corrupt system of Roman taxation. He's a Jewish person, which means he has betrayed his spiritual identity. He's become an outcast from his community. He was looked at as being somebody who was radically hated by virtually everybody. He's short based on his genes, but he's wealthy and corrupt based upon his choices. And so he's living a life that he thought might have been fulfilling, but it's fair to say that something is amiss in Zacchaeus' life. He's another exhibit of somebody who we might say gained the world but lost his soul. He gained wealth, comfort, but he lost something of greater value. He lost his identity. He lost who he was. He lost what it really meant to be a child of God. And, you know, it's so easy to do. You know, we see these movies, you know, that kind of vividly depict some satanic figure making a bargain with Dr. Faust. Give me your soul and I'll promise you something in a moment of decision. But really, the way it happens for most people, we kind of sell our souls a little bit of time, a piece here, a piece there. It happens when we decide that we need to find our security, our safety, our comfort, our well-being at the hands of something or someone besides God. We might decide, like Zacchaeus, say, no, if I just had a bit more money, then my life would be better. And if I have to give a little bit of my integrity to get that, then it's worth it, because, you know, it's better to be comfortable than to be a person of complete integrity. And sometimes, you know, we live in a world and choices have to be made. And so I will sacrifice a bit of honesty. I'll hide myself here. I'll betray a little principle there just to get what I think I need. Or maybe to become acceptable to that person that I really can't live without, somebody whose affection I need, whose affirmation I want. I'll kind of hide myself, and I won't be real to my own values. I'll be who they want me to be, because being acceptable is so important. And so I'll hide, and I'll pretend that I really won't be myself. If we find ways to make these little transactions that give away our authenticity, our deepest identity, for things like acceptance, security, comfort, we tell ourselves it's worth it, but deep down, we've made a devil's bargain. We're giving away the one truest, deepest, most valuable part of who we are. And the thing is so true, as it's happened so commonly, even and perhaps especially with God's people. I mean, it happened all the time with the Hebrews. Over and over again, they sell their souls to other gods. They decide it's more important to be prosperous in a foreign culture than to stay true to their faith. They decide Yahweh is worth honoring as long as they're in trouble when things go well. They kind of forget about him because, you know, they begin to realize maybe we don't need God so much as we need harvesting of plants and other people's approval. And so this happens over and over again. Zacchaeus got lost. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know, my goal in life is to be corrupt and greedy.
Nobody says that, but somehow he ends up there. Nobody wakes up saying, you know, I want to be depressed, I want to be anxious, I want to be afraid, I want my life to really not be very fulfilling. Most of my days being angry, annoyed, harassed. I want to be always worried that I might be attacked, or somebody might be attacking my nation. Nobody wakes up saying that's their goal, but you know, we end up easily there because we end up looking for something or someone besides God to really be the source of our well-being and our security. And we bow down to those who we think will protect us, save us, fight for us, keep us safe. Not just people get lost. Not just people sell their souls. Nations do too. Nations get lost. It seems to me right now that maybe our nation has gotten really lost. We sell our souls for trinkets. And something within Zacchaeus knew he had gotten lost. If he had been profoundly at peace with his wealth, with who he was. I doubt he'd be wanting somehow to find out, get closer to this Jesus person. But something within him says, you know, I got to find out more about this rabbi. And so because he is short or vertically challenged, he climbs this tree to try to see what's going on. There's something within him that's stirring him up. You know, our longings are holy things. Because even when we sell our souls for these trinkets, something within us doesn't buy into it. It knows better. It might send up a feeling of yearning, discontent, depression. Something within us that knows that we're settling or we're selling out, that we're numbing ourselves, that we're trying to convince ourselves that things are okay when really deep down, they're not. They're not. And so this stirring takes place. So Zacchaeus gets stirred up, he climbs that tree, and this interaction takes place with Christ that changes his life forever. Something shifts within him. Something happens to the short wealthy tax collector. A radical altercation takes place right there in his house. And in pondering what takes place, I've been thinking about that all week because Luke doesn't really lay it out for us. He kind of just says, you know, that Jesus shows up, the crowd, as they always do, they mutter others, Jesus will kill another sinner, and then somehow Zacchaeus, in the midst of that, pronounces that he's a different person. As I was pondering that, I came across some thoughts by a well-known, who's Austrian-born, but he lived in America, a child psychologist named Bruno Bettelheim. He was also a great student of Freud. And because he knew German well, Bettelheim said that a lot of Freud's works were not translated well into English. That really the heart of psychoanalysis from a Freudian perspective got distorted by these mistranslations. He said, for example, a lot of the translations talk about the mind as being a place of transformation. But Bettelheim said, you know, Freud never really wanted psychoanalysis to be a mental thing, or a medical or a scientific specialty. He said, here's what Freud actually said. What is needed, he said, is an emotional closeness based on an immediate sympathetic comprehension of all the aspects of a person's soul. Blows me away. Freud's talking about the soul here, about the deepest part of the human person. He says, what is needed for what? Freud might not use the word salvation. He might say restoration, healing. What is needed is an emotional closeness based on an immediate sympathetic comprehension of all the aspects of a person's soul. A person needs to be known, says Freud, deeply, thoroughly, and loved. But in Freud's understanding, love was the method of redemption. He goes on to say, a spontaneous sympathy of our unconscious with that of others, a feeling response of our soul to theirs. In a letter to Carl Jung, one of his students who later became estranged from Freud, Freud wrote, psychoanalysis is in essence a cure through love. It's not a cure through understanding. It's not a cure through getting a handle on what happened to you. It's not a cure by figuring out exactly how to respond to your wounds. He says, no, it's a cure that comes through when somebody loves you deeply, radically, passionately, and eternally. When the soul knows it has been seen clearly and loved thoroughly, unconditionally, something shifts. Salvation visits that person's soul. Restoration takes place. I think that's what happened that day in Zacchaeus' house. Somehow, even though he knew that he was corrupt, hated, despised by others. Somehow, some way, this rabbi sees him, notices him, accepts him, and loves him. And Zacchaeus responds as a guy who hasn't had a glass of water in 5 years, drinking this deep water of restoration, love, saying, "Oh God, I am now a new person." Love becomes an agent of transformation. And I love how Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, I've got to go to your house today." God is in Christ a God who is passionate, committed, focused on finding people who are willing and able to receive this gift of love that will set them free. The only God, knows us thoroughly, completely. Knows us at the very core of who we are and loves us with a love that is beyond our comprehension. And it's when this love of God meets this place of our deepest longing that something takes place that begins to transform us. It doesn't happen by human will. It doesn't happen by telling people you got to be better. Christ did not go into Zacchaeus' house and say, "Zacchaeus, let me lecture you for a while while you are such a greedy, lost person." He just spends time with him and loves him, and through that something changes in him. You can't lecture, force, shame people into being saved. It only happens in a response to being loved. It's the only way. And no president can love us into our holes. When you have broken people, frightened people, hurting people in charge of creating laws and overseeing militaries, you're going to create things that are broken and hurting in our world. The human heart must be transformed, and only love can do that. And God in Christ said to the church, "I'm going to give you the task of proclaiming that message that people might be redeemed and healed and transformed by love." That's your mission. That is job one. That's the very top of your list. And so it seems to me that the same God who saw Zacchaeus in that tree is looking out today with eyes of love, seeing people everywhere who are in need of being found, of being healed, restored. And he says to us, "Now you go to that person, that tree. You go to that person who's lost in that passion. You go to that person who's hurt in your office. You go. Tell them. Let them know how much they're loved. Let them know how much their God yearns to them, calls to them, believes in them. Go, spread the message. It's a message of joy, of hope, of transformation. And what a great privilege we've been given to be the carriers of it. Our world today is in desperate need of people of God who will carry out this great end, who know in their heart of hearts that we're not going to be saved by anybody's political ideology. We're not going to be saved by conservatism or progressivism. We're going to be saved by the reality of something called love. It's the only thing that will do. Don't look to Washington to make it happen or to Lansing. Look in your own heart. That's the place where it's to be found. For that's the place where God has placed it. But God didn't place it there just for you. He placed it there that you might share it, offer it, notice it, that our world might indeed become restored and blessed by the mercy and power of God. Go forth today as His people. Go with joy, with hope, and with love. Amen.